There's a Jewish fellow in New York City named A.J. Jacobs. A.J. Jacobs is a writer. He's written for a number of different magazines, and he also writes books. He read all 32 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and then wrote about it. He had journaled as he'd been reading. And so he put together kind of, this is what happened to me while I read it. It was a bestseller on the New York Times list. I got it. I thought this could, like, save me from reading all 32 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica, but it wasn't quite that thorough. He entitled it Mr. Know-It-All. It's a fascinating read. He's a humorous writer as well as a communicator in what he writes. So afterwards, he's sitting there and he's trying to figure out, what should I write next? What's my next project? And he decides that he's going to take the Bible, he's going to follow every rule, every instruction, everything the Bible says to do, to the letter, literally, for 1 year. And so A.J. Jacobs, who I might add is agnostic, he's Jewish by birth, but agnostic by faith, decides he's going to take a year of his life, live it biblically, and keep a journal. Use that journal to produce a publishable work at the end, which also became a New York Times bestseller. It's a book that a number of friends of mine were reading when it came out a couple of years ago, and I finally got around to reading it last week to get ready for this class. It's fascinating. Now, please understand that he's not just trying to literally, he's literally follow the Bible. He's trying to follow every law in the Bible, literally, for 1 year. Some of the most interesting part of it is what happens to him. Now, I do need to tell you, he didn't sacrifice or kill a bull. No more. That's done, okay? But he tried to follow outside of killing something. In fact, he was asked, did you stone an adulterer? And he says he did, but he found a fellow who claimed to be an adulterer, and he had some rocks in his hands, and the fellow said, what are you going to do with those? And he says, well, I'm here to stone you. They were just little pebbles, though. And the fellow, before he could do anything, hit his hand or something, and he dropped all of the rocks. But he said, as the fellow was running off, he did pick up one pebble, and he thinks he hit him. Other than that, he tried to follow literally these laws. Now, some of these laws are you'd be surprising what he did. I mean, he's literally going to follow them. So, for example, Exodus 23:13, which reads, make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. He says, I'm going to do it. Follow it literally. U.S. Open, happening, taking place, but he will not talk about Venus Williams because Venus is the name of a goddess. And Venus Williams was named after a goddess. So he's not going to mention the name of any other god, nor let it be heard on his lips. By the same token, not only Venus Williams, but from here on out for the rest of the year, he won't talk about Thursday. You know why? Because that's Thor's day, named after the Norse god Thor. One of my favorite comic books growing up, I might add. Thor's day. And so he'll just reference it as the fifth day of the week. He won't call it Thor's day. And he tries to do this. Now, there was one other commandment he says he looked past because his wife did not enthusiastically join him on this endeavor. In fact, as you read through the book, I think it kind of ticked her off. She did get pregnant with twins. He thought it was his responsibility, and the instruction was be fruitful and multiply. She gets pregnant with twins, and then he suggested to her that there had been quite a debate over whether anesthesia was proper for a woman giving birth, because of the admonition and instruction in Genesis that says, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. He said that didn't fly. that he might be living biblically for a year, but if that meant no epidural, she was not. I loved reading the book from a number of different angles. I found the book not only interesting and fun and informative, but thought-provoking. It was fun to follow and to chart along with him because he doesn't let a razor touch his face. He grows his beard out. And you see the picture of his beard growing month by month as he makes it through. The first question he had was a question of what is the law? You know, if I'm going to follow the law, I need to figure out what the law is. And because he had been a non-observant Jew, he never really read the Bible. So before his year commenced, he took, I think it was 4 weeks, and for 5 hours a day, read through the Bible, making lists of every instruction and every rule. Now, it would be hard for any of us to read 5 hours a day. He had a head start, though. You got to remember, the man had just read all 32 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. He was used to sitting down and reading nonstop for long periods of time. But he had the question, what is the law? If I'm going to live biblically, what does it mean? Well, there was a Jewish rabbi in the Middle Ages named Maimonides, who's famous for a number of different things he had to say, but among them, he went through the Old Testament and categorized 613 laws. And said, here are 613 laws. But he wasn't happy with Maimonides' assessment of that, because he wanted to not just follow all of those laws. I mean, those 613. He wanted every instruction. So you've got Proverbs that teach you. He said he'd never, you know, spare the rod and spoil the child. Well, he had a 2-year-old son. That's like prime territory for that. But he'd always made his wife do all of the disciplining so he could be Disneyland dad. Right? You've seen families like that? Oh, here's the strict parent and here's the fun one. We don't have that in our house. Has Becky made it in here? I won't tell the story about when I gave Rebecca the package of Oreos when she was, 18 months in her high chair, just to get a snack because dinner was a little late coming. And Becky looks at it in horror, says, what are you doing? And she's got Oreos all over her face. She's got two-fisted. And this was back before I became a good parent. And and Becky says, Rebecca, Jane, you can't be eating cookies. We're going to have dinner in 30 minutes. And so Becky takes them up, and Rebecca looks at her with this plaintive, sad look and says, Daddy, give me cookies, but Mommy, take them away. Anyway, did y'all see that UT game last? If I'm getting deep, I might as well just get in total trouble. So he says, no, I'm going to try to follow all of this, including disciplining my child. I'm going to do everything the Bible says. Now, one of his distant relatives who was devout and practicing said, wait a minute, you can't just practice the laws of the Torah, the laws of the Old Testament, the laws of Moses, the laws of these first 5 books we call the Pentateuch. That's the written law. There is also the oral law that wasn't written down until about 200 AD or so. It's in the Jewish writings called the Mishnah. And she says you need the oral as well as the written. Jewish tradition that some observant Jews believe, most Jewish scholars don't, but some observant Jews believe that when Moses was up on the mountain, it didn't take that long. You know, he's up there 40 days. It didn't take that long to give the law that we have. The law that we have written down was kind of like shorthand. Then there was oral law that was given that the Jews passed on orally that was like the expansive view of the law. She says, it doesn't make sense if you just follow the written law. For example, the written law says to keep the Sabbath. But it's the oral law that tells you what that means, how far you can walk. You know, whether or not you can help someone who's in distress, things like that. So he says, well, I'm not doing all of that. I'm just going to follow what's written in the Bible. Recognizing that there's an Old and New Testament, he says, the first 8 months, I'll do the Old Testament. The last 4 months, I'll do both, unless it seems the New Testament trumps the Old Testament on some issue, then I'll follow the New Testament. And that's the way he did it. It's fascinating. He came up with his own 72-page list of commandments. Some of them make a lot of sense. No lying, no stealing, love your neighbor. Some were a little harder. Don't eat fruit that's from a tree planted less than 5 years ago. So he had to go to the grocery stores where he shopped and ask them where they got their fruit from. And he went to the people who sold the fruit to try to find out how old the fruit trees were. And he got nowhere. So ultimately, he basically quit eating fruit except for cherries because he found out on the internet that cherries really only come from trees that have been planted over 5 years. So he thought it was safe to eat cherries. This guy went to great detail to follow the law. Now, what is the law? Is the first question I want us to ask as we look at the law as given through Moses in the Pentateuch. The law that I'm... Now, there is a Hebrew word, law, called Torah. And when the Jews talk about the Torah, they're talking about the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Even when Paul uses the word law, often Paul's talking about the entire first 5 books of the Old Testament. I'm not using the word that way today. I'm a lawyer. I get to change whenever I want to. So as a lawyer, I'm telling you, when I talk today about the law, I mean legal instructions that were given to and through Moses to the Israelites that we read about in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You with me? That's the law that I'm talking about. And I call it law because that's an easy way to call it, but we're making a mistake if we don't see the umbrella that arches over the law. Because ultimately the goal for you and I is not simply to understand what the law was then, but try to figure out how it might apply to us today. So we need to understand the context within which we have this Old Testament law. And the context is under this umbrella of a covenant. A covenant's a relationship. It's beyond, lots of folks make a difference between a contract and a covenant. And there are valid distinctions that can be made. But we got to be careful because in the Hebrew, it's the same word for both. And so those distinctions aren't... They kind of help us illustrate a point, but it's not necessarily a distinction that's made in Scripture, if that makes sense. It's more trying to understand what happened in Scripture in today's terminology. In today's terminology, we talk, for example, about a covenant of marriage. And it's something between people that goes on and on and on, as opposed to a contract, which is some legally enforceable agreement where you've got to live by your terms and they've got to live. Okay, those are valid distinctions in a sense. But they're not as much, they don't find their source in biblical terminology. They find their source in American terminology. Okay? But that's not to say that there wasn't a covenant relationship in the Bible, because there was. And we can read about these relationships that were entered into generally between people and rulers. And that's what we have with the law. The law was a part of a covenant relationship between God and Israel. We need to understand that. So what does it mean to be a covenant relationship? What was involved in it? The first step, it's a four-step process. The first step is God starts it by seeking out Israel. An act of divine grace. God gives of himself first. But this was not, let's both come to an agreement. I'll do this if you'll do that. That's more American contract law. American contract law is, let's sketch out the terms. I'll do this, you do that, I'll do this. Okay? Wasn't that way at all. This is, God starts with an act of divine grace. God says in Exodus 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." See, it starts out, God starts out with an act of divine grace. The second step in this process is Israel responds through obedience. So God reaches out with grace. Israel's response is one of obedience. God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments." Okay? I've reached out with grace. You are to respond with obedience. And if Israel responds with obedience, that response will produce blessings and relationship with God. And that's the next verse. "You will be my treasured possession," God says. "My priest among nations, my treasured possession." Hebrew word segula is a special Hebrew word. It doesn't mean the general treasury. It means the money that's set aside for a king, for the king to use for his own purposes. It's like his own private account as opposed to the public account. And God's saying, if you will respond in obedience, you will be my private account, my treasured possession, something that belongs exclusively to me. And then you also see step four, if you don't, if you violate this covenant, you got a choice. Israel had a choice. You can enter into this covenant or not. But if you enter into it, you need to know if you violate it, it will bring about consequences. Israel hears this. Israel says, "Yes, we want the covenant. We're in." And the covenant is established on Sinai. So the law is set up under this umbrella of a covenant. See, we need to understand that the law was never to get God's favor. God had already acted in favor to the Israelites. We have a tendency to see law and think, oh, this is how we please God. God already acted in favor. All of these covenant relationships, by the way, apply to us in Christ. He died for us first as an act of divine grace. Our response is one of obedience. That obedience brings blessing. But it's our choice whether, and disobedience brings cursing. Not death. We've got a promise of eternal life, but you do reap what you sow. And God's instruction to us is, you make a decision. Do you want in this covenant or not? If you do, great. If you don't, that's your choice. But it's the same principle. So the law was not to get God's favor. His favor was already shown. It was to teach holiness. Leviticus, "You be holy as I am holy." And that's what the law was there to do. So, this is the law. Now we want to examine the law and try to put it into some semblance of order. And that's hard to do because Deuteronomy is a Moses revoicing the law that's already been delivered in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And so you've got it. I'd love to say it's orderly like the Encyclopedia Britannica with A to Z, but it's not. It's a hodgepodge. So we're going to try to make some sense of it. We're going to try to put the law in order. And daily... kind of loud. That's the law and order little. So I've been told. It's been on the air 20 years. Lawyer, nothing personal. People who are in that show, if you're watching this on the internet. But I've never seen that show. So Dale Hearn sent me that and said y'all would get it. I'll tell you this, while I haven't seen the show, I've read through the law in the Old Testament a bunch. And there's lots of law, but it's really hard to follow any kind of order. Because it just doesn't seem to be in order. So what scholars have done, it's fun to read this. Okay, it might be boring to read the scholars, but for nerds, it's fun to read the scholars and what they try to do with this. And it's been going on since in the 1930s, the seminal work came out from this German Protestant professor of theology named Albrecht Alt. And Ault wrote this work. It was an essay on the origins of Israelite law. And in it, he said, you can divide the laws given to Moses into two different kinds. There's one set of laws that are called, that he called apodictic. And that's a thou shalt not. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. The thou shalt not laws. And he said there's a second classification called casuistic laws, like the word cause almost. This is, suppose that you do this, then this is going to happen. Or, if you do that, then this is the consequence. And Ault liked these categories because he was able to say, you know, the casuistic laws, that's the way other cultures back then wrote their laws. Suppose that, then this. And he said this thou shalt not law was unique among Israel. But scholarship since then has shown that his categories aren't all that clear cut, and it's not always that way. And so it's interesting, and scholars write about it, but I put it on the shelf for now. Another way to divide the laws in the Old Testament is what many churches do, what you'll hear at many churches, and that is to say there's the moral law. Don't commit adultery. And then there's the ritual law, keep the Sabbath. And this is handy because it's an easy way to say that the church today, Christians today, are charged with keeping the moral law, but not the ritual law. And that's a handy shorthand thing to say, but it's not a distinction that's drawn per se within the Bible. It's one that's drawn theologically. And so without commenting whether it's right or wrong, I'm only going to say this. Sometimes it's dicey trying to figure out what's moral and what's ritual. So for example, is it the moral law to tithe? Hence, we should all be tithers. But then we say it's ritual to use fruit when you tithe, or if you're going to use money and walk a certain distance, you got to tie it to your hand. Because that's what the law says. You bring your tithe and fruit, unless you're going so far, or the fruit's going to get rotten. If your crops are going to get rotten, and you're tithing from your crops, now most of us aren't farmers, so this wouldn't apply to us, but we might have one or two in here. It doesn't matter, you might have a home garden, you're still supposed to tithe the tenth of what your home garden puts out. But instead of bringing two of your 20 tomatoes and plopping them in the pan, never throw them at the speaker. The law says you could convert them into money and bring the money, but the money you're supposed to tie onto your hand. Now, wouldn't that be interesting to see? So, you know, where is it a moral ritual? Where is it, a moral command? Where is it a ritual command? That's an area where you've got to figure it out if this is your dividing line. Now, other churches talk about the commands divided in a different way. They talk about institutional commands. This is stuff like the nation of Israel is to bring sacrifices. That's part of the institution. That's part of what they did. As opposed to the personal commands, which is stuff like don't steal. And some people make this division and try to live by personal commands today as opposed to those that seem institutional, pertaining to the priesthood, which is no longer here, pertaining to the tabernacle/temple, which is no longer here. Those that are personal that we can personally do versus those that are institutional. Again, though, this gets kind of difficult, and it's a distinction that's not drawn in Scripture. It's one that people have drawn to try to figure out how to best handle these commands. Now, I'm not going to use those either. Today, as we look at the commands, we're going to look at them using some Jewish divisions. I find the Jewish divisions alarmingly fresh. Let's look at them. Practicing Jews today who try to live an orthodox life, trying to follow the scriptures as best as they can, divide the commands and instructions into three categories. The first one is the mishpatim. The mishpatim, these are the logical commands. They either come with an explanation or they are self-explanatory. Don't kill. Because people have are made in the image of God, and people bear God's image and they're valuable. So you shouldn't be murdering people. Don't steal. You know, these are commandments that are either just obvious on their face or have an explanation given. There's a second category. This is the Edot commandments. Edot commandments are those that are tied to some remembrance or some commemoration. This is a commandment that you do because you remember ABC. For us today, we take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ, as he told us. That would be an EDOT command for the church, if we were to use these terminologies within church teachings. Then there's a third category. The third category I really like. It's the hukum category. This is a category of things that just have no explanation at all and really don't make any sense. I mean, the Jews have this as a category of their laws. We read those laws, we just ignore them because they're nonsensical. But practicing Orthodox Jews, or A.J. Jacobs, who's going to live 1 year biblically, have to deal with those laws. Some of them don't have good explanations. None of them have explanations in Scripture. That's why they're in this category. And they don't make a lot of reasonable sense. Some of them might even look moral. And so we look at those. This is what we do. Now, I do need to add one thing, because we're going to focus on the law for the last bit of this class, on some specific laws that I got emailed about this week. But I want to draw a distinction between the nation of Israel and their laws and the laws of every other culture around them in their time. Because the nation of Israel's laws stand out from the laws of every other culture, at least that I can find or read about. The code of Hammurabi, the laws of Egypt, all of the legal codes we can find are different in this way. Only in Israel is the law given by God as part of a covenant. Nowhere else. That bears worth repeating. Only in Israel is the law given by a God as part of a relationship. That means something that we still inherit today as an understanding. All right, we've got John Clinton sitting on the front row. John is a lawyer. He's running for judge. This is not a paid political advertisement for him. I'm not telling you to vote for him. You come up, talk to him, decide whether or not you want to vote for him. He is a good man. He'd be a really good judge. But you make your decisions. John Clinton used to be a police officer. And the kind of judge he's running for is a criminal bench. All he does is... See, I'm allowed to say he'd be a good judge. I don't practice criminal law. I'll never be in front of him. But all his life, he's devoted in some way or another to trying to deal with lawbreakers. Because if you break an American law, you're a lawbreaker. If you drive 75 miles an hour talking on your cell phone while you're going through an active school zone, you're a horrible lawbreaker. But you're a lawbreaker, a civil lawbreaker. Now, Israel's laws weren't just given by the government. It's not just the king. It's not just the governor. It's not just the president. It's not just the Congress. They were given by God as part of a covenant. So when you broke a law given by God as part of a covenant, it's not merely you're a civil lawbreaker, you're a sinner. Because there's an ethical dimension and a moral dimension in relationship to the deity. And that distinguishes Israelite law from any other law of any other culture you'll find. Make sense? So if God says, don't drive over 20 miles an hour and don't use your cell phone in a school zone, and you do it, you're not just a lawbreaker, you're a sinner. Because you violated a covenant instruction with God. You with me? All right. Now, with that in mind, let's look at these covenant instructions and we'll group them by the Jewish groupings. We'll have the Mishpatim, which are the logical ones. We'll have the Edot, which are the commemorative. And we'll have the Hukim laws, which are the nonsense ones. And by nonsense, I don't mean that in, God gave these nonsense. I mean, they don't have any sense to them within themselves. So I need to be clearer as I speak. What is considered logical? Oh, there are some logical laws. Kidnapping. That's a no-no. Unless you're referencing a toddler in the middle of the day. They're allowed to take naps. Kidnapping, good thing. Kidnapping, bad thing. You got to divide the word, though, to make it good. Don't want anybody to get the wrong parenting advice. I am post-Oreo dad right here. Kidnapping in the sense of stealing a kid, bad. Kid taking a snap, that's okay. Kidnapping. Bribery. God was clear. You're not allowed to bribe anybody. You don't bribe officials. You don't bribe judges. You don't bribe anybody. Bribery, wrong. Perjury. No lying. Don't bear false witness. It's not right to do. Wrong. Very clear, very logical. There were property rights. You can't move your stake in the middle of the night from here over to there so that you can plant that final row of corn. You can't do it. You got to honor the property rights. You've got to honor, you know, there are a lot of these laws that make good sense, that make for good government, that make for good administration of justice, that make for good community living, that make for good fellowship. These are sensible laws, very logical. Then there are the commemorative laws. These are the laws like the feasts. We talked last week about the Feast of Trumpets. We talked about the Day of Atonement. There were celebrations each new moon. You're supposed to blow a shofar horn to signal the start of the month. I'm not going to make Wade get up here and blow it again, but they would. And interestingly enough, A.J. Jacobs got him one. He didn't have a really cool one like ours. This I call ours because the class brought this back from one of their Israel trips to us. And so it's a really cool one. His is some little short thing. This is like a longhorn. That fell off. But they were required to blow it. You know, there are feasts, and these feasts were in honor or in memory or to remember or to commemorate. Not only feasts, but the sacrifices themselves. The sacrifices of a goat on the Day of Atonement was a sacrifice to commemorate or to symbolize the removal of the sins from the people onto the goat. One goat being driven out, one goat being poured on the altar. The blood of sacrifices upon the altar to symbolize the blood of the people. You know, these are symbolic commands. They're commemorative. They're representative commands. The Sabbath itself, a symbolic or a representative command. It's one that finds its genesis in Genesis chapter 1. God creates for 6 days. The seventh day he rests. We honor the Sabbath in memory and to commemorate him. So you've got the logical ones, you've got the commemorative ones, and then you've got the ones that don't really make a lot of sense on their surface. These are the laws that, for example, the ones that deal with food. You can eat deer, but you cannot eat rabbit. You can eat goat, but you cannot eat pork, pig. Food laws, you can eat bass, you cannot eat catfish or shrimp or clams. You know, the only thing from the water that you can eat is something that has scales. Catfish don't have scales. And fins. The kosher food laws. This is a whole set. Clothing laws. There are laws about clothing. What you should wear. We'll look at one in particular here in a minute. There are laws about sexual taboos. And some of those, to some people, don't seem to make much sense. But we'll look at those as well briefly. So let's set all of the others, the obvious ones and the commemorative ones aside, and let's spend the next 5 or 10 minutes and look through these three sections to pull out those laws within these sections. Now, some of these laws within the sections make sense, so we're just going to pull out the ones that don't. Let's start with the food laws. The food laws are interesting. If you're going to keep kosher, there are certain things you can eat, and there are certain things you cannot eat. And if I went with a friend, a Jewish friend of mine from high school, was in New York City at the same time I was, and his name in high school was Mark. He changed his name to Joseph because Mark is named after the Roman god of war, Mars. And as a Jew who was going to be observant, he certainly didn't want to be named after another god, much less have to say it a lot. So he changed his name to Joseph. My problem is, I still call him Mark because that's all I ever knew him as growing up. But I'm trying to learn the difference and I'm getting better. Because I don't mean to offend him. So he says, let's meet for dinner. We hadn't seen each other in 20 years. I said, where do you want to go? He says, well, I need to eat kosher. I said, okay, where do you want to go? He says, well, there's this Chinese restaurant. I said, what? I said, I thought we were going to eat kosher. He says, we are. There is a kosher Chinese restaurant. Well, we get there, and I'm stunned. I'm thinking this is going to be pretty funny. We go out, and on the big lit thing, and it's in Chinatown. It's not like in the Jewish heart of New York City. In Chinatown. Kosher Chinese food. So we go in there and I'm looking at the menu. Well, they've got some sweet and sour pork. They have shrimp. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, I don't know about these guys, but I know enough to know this is not kosher. So I said to Joseph, I said, hey, if this is kosher, how can they have this on here? And he said, it's made out of tofu. It's not made out of pork. And I looked, and it's real fine print on the bottom of the menu. They've made tofu look and taste like pork, shrimp, and all these other things. It's kind of bizarre. But you want to keep kosher. You want these food laws. Why are they there? Well, one of the class that emailed me to talk about this week said, from his perspective, that there's it's a chemistry thing. And I had heard growing up it's because they didn't know how to bleed pigs and they didn't want you to get trichinosis. But it turns out the Canaanites, archaeologists find pig bones all over the place. They were all eating pig and they didn't die out from trichinosis. And you're not going to get trichinosis from eating shrimp. Unless it's like, what? I won't go there. But there is still a suggestion that you'll find in a number of places that says this was all a matter of hygiene. This is a matter of eating things healthy versus things unhealthy. And you'll still find books today that tell you eat a biblical diet for healthiness. These really stem from this fellow right there, David Mock. David Mock was a pharmacologist type guy at Johns Hopkins, and he did a lot of research. In 1953, he published the results of one of his studies in the Bulletin of the History of Medicine. He was a practicing Jew, and he thought, as part of his pharmacological studies at Johns Hopkins, he would just do a test. And so what he did is an article entitled An Experimental Pharmacological Appreciation of Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. Those are the passages that deal with dietary laws. And he did a test where he did the kosher foods and he did the unkosher foods. And the foods that are listed as okay to eat and the foods that are listed as not okay to eat. He didn't have a coney. So he used a guinea pig instead because he thought it was the closest thing there was. Well, he did this testing and he got his results back. And his results matched 100%. They indicated that everything on the list of do not eat had greater toxic effect within his test than those that are on the list of okay to eat. Amazing. Now, I looked. I haven't seen anybody reproduce his test. May have been done, may not have been done. And how his test was done, I can't vouch for because I haven't done enough research into the merits of it. But I can tell you, as a result of that, a lot of scholars have said it's a matter of hygiene. Other scholars have said these food laws were there as a matter of limits to show that there is a limit on us. We have a limit. God's first food command that didn't have necessarily sense, though it was linked to a reason, was in the Garden of Eden. Don't eat that fruit, for in the day you eat of it, you'll die. Why will you die? He didn't tell them. But these scholars say that food is an area where you always try. You know, Paul writes in Philippians about people whose God is their appetite. And there is something to say about self-control and discipline really finds its testing ground at the food table. And so to put limits on food is to help these people be self-controlled and disciplined. There's another reason that's put out by scholars, and this is one I probably tend to embrace more than the others, though heavens, I could be wrong, and it could be none of the above. But that is to show that Israel is distinct from everybody else. The purpose of this is to show that Israel is holy. The word holy means set apart, different, distinct. They were distinct in the way they ate. They were distinct in the way they dressed because they were a holy set apart nation that other countries should look to and say, why are you this way? And Israel had the responsibility of saying, because we're in a covenant relationship with our God who has promised to bring blessing to all of you nations through our seed. And then we see in the New Testament time, when the sacrifice of Christ is complete, the promise is fulfilled, and the law is fulfilled. It has met its completion. The separation that separates Israel from everybody else has been fulfilled. The purpose of the law is totally done in Jesus Christ. And now there is no longer any reason to separate Jew from Gentile. We are all together in common in Jesus Christ. And so those laws of separation that would show Israel distinct are no longer relevant within the church. And in Acts chapter 15, the church realizes this after a day of debate and influence from the Holy Spirit and sends a letter out that says, you don't have to become Jewish to become a Christian. And Paul explains, this is what Jesus was saying. It's not what you put into you that makes you unclean. It's what comes out. All of the food is clean. Peter gets the explanation. Hey, if you can stomach it, you can eat it. That's my loose translation. We better keep going. What about clothing? This is interesting. There's a provision within the law, Deuteronomy 22. Don't wear cloth that's part wool, part linen. This basically means watch every suit you buy, because they almost linen binds well with wool. So they almost always use linen in the lining for the lapels inside. There is a whole industry set up. That's called shatnez, by the way, in Hebrew, combining these two. There is a whole shatnez business that's been set up. There are laboratories where they will test. A.J. Jacobs has a Jewish shatnez tester come to his house and go through his closet. He lost his wedding suit over this. And it's fascinating. I loved his interchange with Mr. Berkowitz, the shatnez tester. Here's the interchange. He says, "Why would God care if we wore mixed fibers?" And Berkowitz says, "We don't know." He says, "The bottom line is, it's a law God gave us. We have to trust Him. He's all powerful. We're like children. Sometimes parents have laws children don't understand. Like when you tell a child not to touch fire, he doesn't understand why, but it's good for him." He says, "The point is, you can never know what's important in the long term." And then he says that while some Jews think if there's no explanation, these are laws they don't have to follow, he thinks it's the opposite. These are the ones that's more important to follow, because it shows you're walking by faith and trust in God and what he had to say. Found it very interesting. But why are these laws there? I would suggest this law is there for the same reason. This law is there because it sets apart the Jew. There are a lot of laws that just seem to set them apart from their neighbors that obviously are not applicable anymore. The law has been fulfilled. That time is over. Now, I will also tell you, Josephus took this a different way. He was that first century Jew that wrote histories. He said that the priests were allowed to wear this, and this was to set apart the common people from the priest. More of that in the lesson. Let's keep going quickly. The sexual taboos, some of them make sense. Some of them people question. There, Leviticus 20 has a good list of them. Adultery, don't do it, you get stoned. Makes sense. It's a relationship thing. I trust my wife trusts me. And that's an important part of our relationship and our bond, and it shouldn't be broken. Interfamily relationships. The explanation's not so much given there, and in fact, you'll find it in older places of the Old Testament, where cousins and siblings and half-siblings have relations with each other. But it's a taboo. God says not to do it. And I think at least we in a post-DNA understanding world know some of the reasons, though I don't think it's all of the reasons. But it's an immoral thing to do, and God said don't do it. Bestiality, you're not to have sexual relations with any kind of an animal. That's set out there as well. Timing. The same scriptures say that you're not supposed to have sex while a woman is having her monthly cycle. And this is one that you try to find out the reasons for this reading the commentaries. One person emailed me from the class, said, "Would you please cover this?" And I've left myself 30 seconds to do it, because the answer is it's kuhim. It's not, we don't know why. No explanations given beyond of real significance, beyond just this is an unclean thing to do. And so I can't give you good reasons. And you can read the commentaries, and everybody's at a loss. Does it apply today? Everybody's at a loss. I mean, let's get to apply today. Let's do that. But before we do, I want to tell you this. Jacobs was an agnostic Jew who chose to live 1 year trying to literally follow the Bible. And it was interesting to me in the process. This is what he said before he started. He wrote this section before he started. He says, "This project will be my visa to a spiritual world. I wouldn't just be studying religion, I'd be living it. If I had what they call a God-shaped hole in my heart, this quest would allow me to fill it." And when he's done, he's what he calls a reverent agnostic. Which is interesting. But I underlined that when I read this book, and I thought, bless his heart, someone needs to tell him. if you have a God-shaped hole in your heart, you can follow all the rules you want, but it won't fill the hole. The hole's not the shape of the rules. The hole's the shape of the maker. And if you don't have God, you wind up here. God fills the hole in your heart, not God's rules. So here are your points for home. Scripture, Jesus did say you'll recognize his followers by their fruits. But that's part of a bigger statement by Jesus that we're to be a fruitful tree. We're to be a tree. Don't be an oak tree bearing apples. You can't, if you're an oak tree, you don't become an apple tree by going to Randall's, buying apples and taping them on your branches. Then you're an oak tree with apples taped on your branches. If you want to be an apple tree, you got to get the tree right first. And that's the thing. First be a fruit tree. Get in relationship to God, and then God will tell you what you need to be doing. And will you struggle? Gee, does this law apply to me? Gee, does this law apply to me? Should I be doing this? Well, struggle with it with God and figure it out. God said, if you will indeed obey my voice, you'd be in this covenant. But understand, the covenant and following the rules is never what brought forgiveness. Not even to the Jews. Paul says in Romans that Jesus Christ had to die because, quote, God in his forbearance overlooked previous sins. In other words, Jesus had to die for all those Jewish sins way back before Jesus was even born. If the world had ended with the resurrection of Jesus, he had to die so King David would be in the bosom of Abraham. Because there had to be something. It's not rule following that gets you forgiveness. And then we're missing out if we don't see Jeremiah's comment, prophetic comment, that the writer of Hebrews quotes. It says, the days are coming, declareth the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And it won't be one written on paper. It'll be one written on the hearts of men. God has a new covenantal relationship with us that's not based upon the instructions at Sinai. It's based on what he's writing in our hearts. Now, that doesn't make all of that Old Testament law irrelevant. Paul said to Timothy that the Scripture is profitable for teaching, for training in righteousness, for reproof, so that we can be complete. 2 Timothy 3:16 makes that clear. We're to study these Scriptures. We're to try to figure out if it helps us to categorize things. That's ritual. That's moral. That's this. That's that. Whatever helps you. But our obligation before God is to live in fellowship with Him, focused on Him, trying to do what He has asked us to do. Does that make sense? Okay, so next week, I've already gotten one email. I'll get some more, I hope, from you this week. Email me, learn from the old covenant, but live by the new one. Sorry. This week, if you want some more, email me your what's left list. Anything else you want covered from these first five books, we'll try to wrap it up next week and then move into Joshua. So would you pray with me, please? Lord, I pray a prayer of blessing on the class today, and I thank you for, first of all, the honor of getting to study your word, the honor of getting to see how you've moved in history, the honor of getting to see how you set Israel apart, what a blessing they had when they had your oracles, your very words, as a light for the nations and a light to us. Lord, thank you that Jesus Christ has fulfilled that covenant and fulfilled that law, and that you have a new covenant with us based upon his life, death, resurrection, and your indwelling Holy Spirit. Would you tune our lives to the beat of your spirit? In Jesus we pray, amen.